reading from Psalm 73. Please stand for the reading of the word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice loftily. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I would desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Psalm 73 is one of the most beloved psalms in the history of the church. Often these words are recited on deathbeds as one passes from this life into the next. At the end of the psalm, you hear the words of delight in God. But that's not where the psalm begins. The psalm begins in a place of doubt. Contrary to the popular notion that we so often hear today, perception is not reality. The way we experience the world through our five senses can be deceiving. Things are not always as they appear to be. And in Psalm 73, which Robert just read for us, the author Asaph wrestles with this reality. Reality, as he perceives it, seems to misalign with his theological beliefs. and what has often been called the problem of evil, Asaph struggles not with why bad things happen to good people, but why good things happen to bad people. And his process of wrestling through this, through what we might even call a crisis of faith, is recorded for us. And we get to benefit from his experience. And this is what the Psalms often do. They serve as a model, as a template for the saints of God down through the ages. And in this case, Asaph goes from declaring, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean," to, "There's nothing on earth I desire besides you." That's a significant shift that happens in the middle of this psalm. So let's walk through him with him through the psalm from his radical doubt to his robust reaffirmation of faith. He begins with an opening statement of faith in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This proposition in verse 1 is both the psalmist's premise and his conclusion. As a premise, it could be considered a naive, untested idea. So it's just what we have, what we know on paper. We could say it's what we know in our heads. As a conclusion, it is a battle-tested, scarred, ragged affirmation. Pre-doubt, pre-hurt, it means one thing. Post-struggle, post-pain, post-doubt, it means something else. And every Christian who has been through a life-shaking ordeal knows this to be the case. It's why the truth that most of us were taught from an early age, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," is so simple, but yet so inexhaustible. The truth doesn't change, but the significance of what it comes to mean over time does. So it's different if you're singing that song at age 90 after walking with the Lord than at age 3. The words of our confession remain the same, but they come to carry different freight. Truly, God is good to Israel. This is a gloriously true statement. God is good to his covenant people all the time. There's not a moment of your life where you're not experiencing the goodness of God. We just sang about it. And Asaph, the choir director, hymn writer, skilled musician, and knowledgeable theologian under King David, begins with this simple statement of faith that God is good to his people, and then he puts that statement to the test, as it were, with what he sees. And what he sees all around him calls into question the goodness of God. It calls into question this statement of faith. And so he confesses his doubt in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." God is good to Israel. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." Notice what he's saying here. I know that God is good to his covenant people, but my situation is different. I'm not among those people that are experiencing God's goodness. That truth doesn't apply to me. There needs to be an asterisk next to that statement. I'm the exception to that rule. And we do this all the time in both positive and negative ways. I know that God forgives me of my sin when I repent, but I still feel like wallowing in my guilt and shame. Or, I know that God is working all things together for the good of his children, but right now, my circumstances, by all accounts, scream hopelessness. Typically, we lose our footing, our feet slip, and we begin to stumble when we aren't looking where we're supposed to look. Our eyes are in the wrong place. So where was Asaph's gaze set? What was he looking at? What was it that caused him to doubt the goodness of God? He tells us in verse 3 with the word there, "for." So here's the reason. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When Asaph looked at the lives of the wicked, what he observed called into question whether or not his commitment to live a godly life was worth it. I know that we can all relate to this. Why is it that those who hate the Christ of the Scriptures seem to live such carefree, abundant, luxurious, indulgent lives of excess? If the wicked enjoy the same prosperity as the godly, then what reward is there for godliness? Is following Christ worth it? I only have one life. Is all my striving, all this working toward holiness worth all that toil? Am I missing out on something the world has to offer? Now, on the face of it, many of us reasoning, I think rightly so, that as Christians, we are not promised prosperity in this life. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel is a false gospel that is deceiving Christians by the thousands. And as Piper says, if God's love for his children is to be measured by our health, wealth, and comfort in this life, then that means that God hated the Apostle Paul. So we rightly reject this false gospel, this false teaching. However, remember last week in Psalm 72, one of the things that is promised to God's people from the hand of the righteous king is prosperity. It's the same word that's used here. It's the word shalom. Psalm 72, verse 4. Let the mountains bear prosperity, shalom, for the people. And then verse 16. May your people blossom in the cities like grass in the field. So there's this idea woven throughout the Old Testament that when the king comes, he brings with him a prosperous kingdom. Asaph may have well have had this psalm fresh in his mind. And that's why it's more difficult for him to reconcile with what he's seeing now with his eyes in the lives of the wicked. The problem is that it's the wicked and not the righteous who appear to be experiencing this shalom. He goes on to describe this problem in verses 4 through 12 from what I'll call his earthly perspective. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That is, they're living lives of ease and comfort. They are well fed. Fat and sleek here isn't an insult. In Asaph's day and historically, being fat was a mark of the wealthy, a sign of self-sufficiency. Today we would say, they're so fit. They're doing their yoga and their Pilates and eating healthy organic food with their own personal chefs. They are well off. They are not in trouble as others are. Verse 5, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. They overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. So Asaph is looking out and observing what he sees in the lives of the wicked. And I think we can do the same thing today. I mean, does not this characterize many in our society, particularly those in positions of power and influence? Politicians, celebrities, the cultural elite, openly exhibiting and celebrating their pride at ease because of their wealth, and then threatening anybody who would stand against them with destruction. We just got over last month, a month that we now literally call Pride Month, where it is now expected that every employee of seemingly every major corporation virtue signal and join in the approval and celebration of what God calls evil. We have prominent CEOs of these corporations encouraging violence, like this text describes, promising to cover all the expenses needed for the termination of the most innocent life among us. If that's you and you are in Christ, you need to know that you are no longer defined by your sin. You are defined by Christ. But the observation is true. It's profitable in our day and age to not be a Christian. Economically, it's advantageous to denounce any association with the Christ of the Scriptures. I came across it this week that human sex trafficking alone is a $150 billion yearly industry, profiting on the backs of the oppressed. And there is seemingly no end to the resources of the godless to live the lives that they want to live. And is this not the goal of secular humanism? This brave new Tower of Babel world with all of our latest technological and scientific advancements, where we can now live lives free from the shackles of religion, free to pursue a life of pleasure and licentiousness without the consequence. This world where we no longer have a need for God because we have become God ourselves. Verse 11, he continues, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Pursuing this lifestyle while openly mocking the God that they know exists, but are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Think of Romans 1. History itself is the playing out of the seed of the serpent waging war against the seed of the woman. Asaph goes on to state what is perhaps a good summary of this entire first section. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Asaph's primary struggle here is not so much that the wicked are living evil lives. We'd expect that. The unregenerate are going to live with unregenerate behavior. But that their evil lives seem to be working well for them. They seem to be at ease. They are free from trouble, free from poverty, free from oppression, full of luxury and prosperity. No fear of God before their eyes, and God himself seemingly absent in his judgment. Behold, these are the wicked. These are the openly rebellious who flaunt their wickedness. Maybe for you this morning, this isn't a temptation. Maybe for you, the temptation to envy is less blatant. Maybe it sounds like this. Why does my non-believing coworker get the promotion I was working for? Why do my unbelieving friends seem to find joy and happiness in living lives of sexual promiscuity while I'm working so hard to maintain my purity for my future spouse? Or why is God blessing all these unbelievers around me with children that they don't really want, but my wife and I are struggling to conceive? I'm running my business with integrity, but it seems like cutting the corners is how you get ahead. I don't seem to be getting any return on the investment I'm making by my allegiance to Christ. All of this leads Asaph to the end of himself. And he concludes in verses 13 to 15, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands of innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Envy of the wicked had blinded Asaph's vision. This is what sin does. It blinds us to the point where he now concludes that any attempt to live a godly life is meaningless. Hear the echoes of Ecclesiastes. And he gives the reason in verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken. All he receives from living a disciplined life and a life of fearing God is suffering and hardship. Whether that's self-inflicted suffering or discipline from God, we're not sure. So what good is it to fear God? What good does it do me to be a Christian? It's all vanity. And he's so distraught that he can't even bring himself to tell others this struggle, this crisis of faith that he's having, for fear that would also bring them down to ruin. That's what he's getting at in verse 15. He would have betrayed the generation of God's children. The psalmist had failed to walk in the way of wisdom, according to Proverbs, which says this, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day long. So, here Asaph is, on the brink of collapse, his feet almost stumbling, filled with envy and doubting the goodness of God. Don't you love the honesty of the Psalms? Do you find comfort in that? And then the shift happens, the dramatic revisioning. He pivots, and this is the crucial turning point, verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. It's a good thing that Job's friends weren't counseling Asaph. At his lowest point, they would have counseled him to curse God, forsake him, and pursue the fleeting pleasures of sin. Instead, Asaph's vision is restored. His perspective now changes. He begins to see things rightly. He sees things from a heavenly perspective. What was the catalyst for this change? What spurred his alternative reading of reality? It seemed a wearisome task until he went into the sanctuary of God and worshiped. That's what's implied there. Trying to make sense of what he was seeing around him, the mental dissonance he was experiencing, didn't make sense until he entered the presence of God. And why is that? Because corporate worship orients our hearts and enables us to see with the eyes of faith what is the real reality. Corporate worship gives us an encounter with God himself, who he is, why he is worthy of worship, and what he is doing in the world that he has made for himself. It gives us a heavenly snapshot of what is happening at the center of the universe, the unending worship to the Lamb who was slain. Worship, as Sinclair Ferguson says, gives us the true scales on which we can weigh the experiences of life. So if things are happening to you in your life right now that you just can't explain, that you just can't figure out, trials or difficulties that are testing your theology, then your heart should long to be with the people of God in worship. The enemy would want nothing more than to have you isolated, alienated, and cut off from Christ and his people so that you are alone with your doubts, your deception, and your disordered desires. Don't neglect the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day. It is a means of grace to our souls that are prone to wander. And when, like Asaph, when we gather with God's people for worship, as we're doing now, we can expect to have our perspective changed so that we too are now seeing things rightly by faith. Why? Because remember Romans 10, how does faith come according to Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. We hear the word of God and it nurtures our faith. Joy and faith and the right perspective on life are restored by meeting with, singing with, praying with, and sitting under the word with God's people. And the rest of this psalm goes on to unpack three primary areas that we now see rightly with this heavenly perspective. And we'll work our way through each one. First, we see rightly the destruction of the wicked, verses 18 to 20 and verse 27. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. In light of eternity, the wicked and all the pomp and prosperity that they enjoy is fleeting. It's momentary. They are not free from trouble as much as they give that appearance. They are enslaved to their sin. They are the ones whose feet are slipping. And the imagery used here of awakening from a dream is meant to underscore the sudden nature of their destruction. Just like a dream is gone after one awakes, so the wicked will be gone and forgotten. So that if I asked you what you dreamt about last Tuesday night, you wouldn't be able to tell me. Or if you could, you'd probably be weird. Because that's the nature of dreams. Here one moment and gone the next. So don't be a prisoner of the moment. Don't put all your chips in on this life. In the words of the theologian Johnny Cash, you can have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. Or a better theologian, the Apostle John, do not love the world, brothers and sisters, or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, envy of the wicked, and pride in possessions is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I want to say a word to those of you who may be with us this morning who are not yet professing faith in Christ. And I say this in love, but this life is the best that it will get for you. After this momentary life is over, you will stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account of your life. But there is grace available for you. Put your trust in Christ today while it is still called today. He has provided a way out for you. Don't delay. To those in Christ, for the saints of God, this is the worst that it will get. Amen? The best is yet to come. When we die, we will in an instant be brought to the glory in the presence of our God and Savior. When we will dwell together in that prosperous kingdom, now fully consummated, and God himself be our light. World without end, forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now seeing rightly, Asaph will never again envy those whose portion is only in this life. Second area that we now see rightly, Asaph sees himself rightly, we see ourselves rightly. Verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Beholding the glory of God in corporate worship allows us to rightly see ourselves and all of our sin before him. Remember the prophet Isaiah when he caught a glimpse of God's glory. Remember what he said? Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. The psalmist can now look back and confess his foolishness and call a spade without sugarcoating it or making excuses for his envy. And this is a gift. Repentance is a gift. It's the grace of God at work in our lives that enables us to see rightly and turn from that which will lead to destruction. And the language he uses here is strong. I was like an untamed animal. I was brutish and beast-like. I was stupid and lacked understanding. So we can come clean and be honest, for our God already knows. Our thoughts and our actions are laid bare before him. So when you find yourself envying others or the things of this world, thank God for that conviction, because that's his spirit at work in you. Confess that sin, forsake it, and be forgiven, restored, and healed. Third area that we now see rightly, God himself, verses 23 to 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is indeed good to his people, to those who fear him. And in these verses, it is the kindness of God that led Asaph to repentance. Did you hear that in these verses? Even though I was brutish and beastly toward you, while I was yet sinning against you, nevertheless, praise God for that word that it's there. Nevertheless, you pursued me with goodness and mercy. Your grace opened my eyes to see that you have always been with me, even in my darkest, most envious moments. We sing this truth all the time here. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me. When a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he who rescued me from danger interposed his precious blood. The essence of faith, as one theologian put it, is not our grasp on God, but God's grasp on us. The essence of our faith is not our grasp on God, but God's grasp on us through the nail-pierced hands of his crucified Son. And in the end, it is these nail-pierced hands that will receive us into glory. With proper discernment of the destiny of the wicked now understood, our sin now confessed, and a correct vision of God restored, we can confidently affirm perhaps what is the clearest affirmation of faith in the entirety of the Old Testament. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart and the fortunes of the wicked may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. Everything in this life can be taken away. Everything this side of eternity is fleeting like a mist that vanishes at dawn. And life may be hard. As Christians walking the narrow path, our lives will be marked by difficulty and persecution. Oh, but we have learned the secret of contentment. Maybe God blesses us with prosperity in life. Maybe he doesn't, but it doesn't really matter. Because if we have Christ, we have it all. If he is our portion, then we will not lose our footing. When I said earlier that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel, I spoke incorrectly. Our God affirms the prosperity gospel. He does want his people to have prosperity, to have shalom, but it's prosperity on his terms. And the prosperity that he offers his people is ultimately himself, his very presence. Everything else can be taken away. And he has removed every obstacle and barrier that would get in the way of us realizing this truth. Like he did to Asaph, he disciplines those whom he loves so that they would more deeply depend on him for all things, so that they would see more of him. And that should be enough. It should be enough for us to know that we are God's and he is ours. St. Augustine, he who has God has everything. He who has everything but God has nothing. This is why Asaph concludes with this reaffirmation of faith all the way back to where we started in the goodness of God. But this statement has now been tested and found true. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all his works. Literally, we are supposed to key in on that phrase, but as for me, we heard it earlier. It signals the arrival of the psalmist's transformation. Back in verse 1, he employed that phrase in unbelief. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Here, he now employs that phrase with his faith now restored. But as for me, I didn't stumble, but came to realize through much trial that it is good to be near God, that his nearness is my good. And what's more, Asaph has waited to the very end of this psalm to use the personal name for God, the covenant name Yahweh. He was waiting to use the most precious name at the right moment, the moment of happy resolution and serious fidelity. And notice as we reach the end of the psalm, what doesn't change? His circumstances, the lives of the wicked, they don't change. But notice what does change. His perspective. The eyes of his heart, how he views all of life around him. In the moments where our faith is tested, what we need most is not intellectual answers to the problem of evil. What we need most is an encounter with the living God, a glimpse of his glory, and we have seen the fullness of his glory in his Son. And this is what the psalmist has regained at the end of this psalm. God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. Remember what Jesus said about the pure in heart in Matthew 5? They are blessed. Why? For they shall see God. Everything is put back into focus and seen in its proper light in the presence of his glory. So on the basis of Psalm 73, brothers and sisters, let us not look to the things that are seen, but to what is unseen and eternal. Perception is not always reality. Look with the eyes of faith at who God is and what he is doing in the world. Make him your portion. And do this primarily in the context of worship with God's people. And together, we will be changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Make it so, Lord. We pray this morning what is perhaps a risky prayer, that you would do whatever is necessary in our hearts and our lives to help us see more of your glory. Thank you for your grace that has opened our eyes to see your beauty. Continue to give us grace now to not give in to the temptations of the world or the fleeting pleasures of sin, but to find in you all that we need for life and godliness and joy. Be our portion both now and forever, we pray, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Amen.